In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. One of my favorite stories from Thomas Merton's The Wisdom of the Desert, a collection of Merton's favorite sayings and stories from the 4th century desert fathers and mothers, is this. Abbot Lot came to Abbot Joseph and said, "Father, according as I am able, I keep my little rule and my little fast, my prayer, my meditation, my contemplative silence, and according as I am able, I strive to cleanse my heart of thoughts. Now, what more should I do?" The elder rose up in reply and stretched his hands to heaven, and his fingers became like 10 lamps of fire. He said, "Why not be totally changed into fire? Why not be totally changed into fire? Why not become a living flame? What's stopping you," the abbot asks, "from being a living flame of love?" Now, in the course of my ongoing conversion to Jesus, to love, and conversion isn't a static thing or a once-and-done sort of thing, but an ongoing thing, I return to that story. What excuses am I making to keep from catching fire, to keep from blazing with love, to keep doing the comfortable little thing that I'm doing without making my life vulnerable to transformation? What am I holding on to that I'm being asked to let go of? And by what do I continue to be bound? In our gospel this morning, we're given three examples of excuses for why we won't catch fire, excuses to refuse the grace that desires to transform our lives, why we hesitate to follow where our Lord leads. And in every instance, what's involved is a fear of being led away from those things that seem to us most certain, most familiar, most comfortable, most reliable, most right, most good, into a fierce, unpredictable, wondrous, strange wildness of love and life that defies our expectations, renders uncertain all of our uncertainties, challenges us, and empowers us to become something we can scarcely even imagine. A people of love, citizens of love's kingdom, and children of God. Now, our gospel begins with a brief story that provides some important context, an example of what it is that gets in the way. Jesus is traveling and has sent some messengers ahead into a Samaritan village to prepare a place for him to stay. But he decides not to stay there after all because he is determined to get to Jerusalem, and the messengers do not receive him. James and John, though, have another version of events. The Samaritans must have seen that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and knowing that he was Jewish, must have conspired not to offer hospitality to him on account of the antipathy between the Samaritan and Jewish peoples. They have their version of events. Most scholars have the same or a similar reading, that Jesus does not stop because the Samaritans refuse him a place. So, living into their nickname as the hot-headed sons of thunder, James and John have an idea. Well, let's destroy the Samaritans. Let's destroy them with divine fire from heaven. And it will make violently clear to everyone that they are wrong and we are right. Jesus, however, is not having it. He knows they're ablaze with the wrong sort of fire. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of," he says, "for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." The disciples have assumed that God shares their prejudices and hatreds. The disciples have assumed that Jesus is okay with their comfortable divisions of us over against them, have assumed that Jesus would be very happy to ratify their hatred with divine violence. This rivalry between the Samaritan and Jewish people was fundamental to the disciples' understanding of their identity as good people on the right side of the dividing line. We are better than them. So Jesus shutting down of their plan is not just a mild, that's a bit far, but an insistent, you do not know who you are or whose you are when you are being possessed by violence, hatred, and spirits of division. All of that, he says, leads to destruction, but the Spirit of God leads to redemption. God, he says, is not the death God you want or expect him to be. Love unsettles their sense of self, destabilizes their certainties, pitches them outside themselves toward a new understanding of who they are, grounded in love, grounded in Jesus. So the stage has been set for our three encounters that will continue the theme of upsetting certainties and undermining three ways by which we can come to understand who we are as over against others. In the first encounter, Jesus meets the eagerness of a would-be disciple with, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." More than a warning of the difficulties of discipleship, this is an important correction to the man's ambitions. For many scholars, what's at work here is that the man expects Jesus to fulfill certain messianic expectations, violently overthrowing foreign Roman occupiers, restoring the kingdom of Israel, being a king like or comparable to other kings, but better because, of course, ours on our side. But Jesus is keen to point out, just as God is unlike any other God, his kingship is unlike any human kingship. In fact, he says, it finds no place in this world of violence and death. The man may have been seeking a position in the messianic court, a page in the new regime, but the kingdom of God is not a matter of scheming or power or realpolitik, but of self-sacrificial love, unable to settle or be at peace in a world in a political order characterized by injustice or violence or oppression. To a second man who excuses himself from following Jesus by saying he must bury his father, Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now, it may sound harsh to a grieving child, but Jesus' concern for the man is that he's being run by, patterned by, centered on death. And so he invites the man to become a herald, a countersign, even in the midst of death, of a new culture with a new commandment to love. God's kingdom of love and life unfolding in the world. Finally, to someone who wants to put off following Jesus until he can say goodbye to his family, Jesus responds with a very difficult word. "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, this is just another way of saying, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." If anything comes before the pursuit of the kingdom, if we prefer anything to the kingdom, we can be assured that even those good things we prefer will be misapprehended and ill-used and disordered and death-infected. It's as if Jesus, who will create new ways of being family beyond biology or convention, when he gives his mother and his beloved disciple to each other as mother and son, who says that his mother and his brethren, his family, are those who hear the word of God and do it, it's as if Jesus is inviting the man here to understand family in a new way, unbound by mere human expectation or convention, and to understand himself definitively as part of this new family, the kingdom of love. Three encounters, three expectations, three excuses for not following Jesus' way, for not catching love's fire, and three invitations to become something new. These three encounters name three common ways by which we're bound. Three links of chain the cross is designed to break. The difficulty, of course, is that we may not realize our bondage, nor desire the breaking of our chains, because our familiar politics, our social cultures, our family lives and structures, they can all feel very cozy, very safe, very comforting, very good. So cozy, safe, comforting, and good that we may be unprepared for the ways by which they can pattern us toward bondage and death, by being the relational arenas through which we so often learn, intuit, or understand who is in, who is out, who is us, who is them, and who we are meant to be better than. And that is sin. And this is not to say that political, cultural, or familiar structures should be done away with. Of course not. They should not be done away with being unable to fully bear the good that God desires for us and for the world. It's to say that they're all in need of redemption. They're all in need of the liberation of which Paul speaks in our epistle today. All human institutions are in need of redemption. All human relationships are in need of grace. And the way of love, the way of Jesus, the way of the church, the new creation, critiques every human institution and every human relationship in order to expose every aspect of the human to the forgiving, sanctifying, and divinizing grace of God. Our political, social, and familial cultures simply cannot produce the grace and liberation to which they so often claim to give access. Grace, liberation are found through Jesus Christ. In part, I think all of this explains Jesus' focus on Jerusalem. He is eager to perform the work of redemption for which he was born. And he desires nothing less for the people he loves, which is to say, for you and for me and for everyone, than the work of redemption he's about to accomplish. The fact of the matter is, Jesus does not desire us bound by anything of this world. Jesus desires for us our complete and total liberation. A liberation, in other words, that will enable us to love, that will pitch us completely, totally, and inexorably toward love. This is why the incarnation, passion, resurrection, and ascension happened. Because God would not abide our subjugation to the powers of sin and death, and so freely willed to receive from us the chains that bound us. Freely willed to receive from us the political, social, and familial expectations common to us. Freely willed to receive from us our violence, our hatred, our spitting, beating, maiming, tearing. Freely willed to receive from us our death. Freely willed to make of himself something to be bitten and consumed so that we might stop biting and consuming each other, but be transformed into a new community through communion with his own flesh and blood, so that we could break all our chains. He could break all our chains by and in the infinite power of his love and give us the endlessness of his own divine life. Receiving our life, our identity, our very selves from nothing else but God, we are enabled and empowered to live those lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control for which we were made, by which and with which God imagined the character of our lives from before the foundations of the world. And if we were to fully receive from God who we are, we should not be surprised when we discover that a fire has indeed been kindled in our souls, is consuming and transforming our lives in the very blaze and brightness of Jesus Christ's own fierce and fiery glory of love. To whom be all honor and power and glory with the Father in the unity of the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.